Turn with me in your Bibles, please, for our first reading, our second reading, which will be the first chapter in the book of Ezra. Ezra chapter 1, verse 1. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired word of God. Now, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and put it also in writing, saying, Thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord God of heaven hath given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he hath charged me to build him an house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is there among you of all his people? His God be with him. And let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord, God of Israel. He is the God which is in Jerusalem. And whosoever remaineth in any place where he sojourneth, let the men of his place help him with silver and with gold and with goods and with beasts, beside the freewill offering for the house of God that is in Jerusalem. Yeah, I actually already took care of it, but thank you. No problem. Let's begin again in verse 4. And whosoever remaineth in any place where he sojourneth, let the men of his place help him with silver and with gold and with goods and with beasts, beside the freewill offerings for the house of God that is in Jerusalem. Then rose up the chief of the fathers of Judah and of Benjamin, and the priests and the Levites, with all them whose spirit God had raised, to go up to build the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem. And all they that were about them strengthened their hands with vessels of silver and with gold, with goods and with beasts and with precious things, beside all that was willingly offered. Also, Cyrus the king brought forth the vessels of the house of the Lord, which Nebuchadnezzar had brought forth out of Jerusalem, and had put them in the house of his gods. Even those did Cyrus, king of Persia, bring forth by the hand of Mithridat, the treasurer, and numbered them unto Sheshbazzar, the prince of Judah. And this is the number of them, 30 chargers of gold, 1,000 chargers of silver, 29 knives, 30 basins of gold, silver basins of a second sort, 410, and other vessels, 1,000. All the vessels of gold and of silver were 5,400. All these did Sheshbazzar bring up with them of the captivity that were brought up from Babylon unto Jerusalem. May God add his blessing to the reading and to the hearing of his most holy word. All right, so it is thought by some that Ezra and Nehemiah were originally one book. In some Hebrew manuscripts, as they appear, 1st and 2nd Ezra. And it is quite possible that they were joined together to maintain the count of Hebrew books to be coincidental with the number of letters in the Hebrew alphabet. You'll hear that from time to time, that the Hebrews understood that there were 22 books in the Old Testament, 22 letters in their alphabet. And they get that by combining certain books and so on to get to 22. We know that as how many, do you remember? 39, right? 39 books in the Old Testament. However, in some Hebrew reckonings, there are 22, and that's because, not that we're missing any books, but that certain books were combined together. And so you'll hear that from time to time. It should not assault your faith at all. It was simply that there were some that were bound together. For instance, the minor prophets were bound together as, quote-unquote, the 12. Right? So that would be a difference of 11 books, just like that, wouldn't it? But it's still the same book, still the same text. Okay? At any rate, there's good reason to believe that they are indeed separate books written by separate men, although they do overlap in time, and they speak in part of the same events of history, namely the restoration of the people to Israel and their land after the Babylonian captivity. The author of this book, we believe it was Ezra, the scribe, prophet, Levite. Scribe, prophet, and Levite. The Bible says that, says all three things about Ezra. Okay? That he was all three of those things. We are not introduced to him, however, until the seventh chapter of this book, which perhaps speaks to his humility as well. So we might say Ezra the humble scribe, priest, and Levite. He was in the line of Levi, of the sons of Aaron specifically, of the sons of Phinehas. He's noted, this is noted to inflame the admiration of the people of God toward him, God, in the keeping of his promises. You remember that Phinehas received special notice from God when he rose up in the days of apostasy during the time of Moses. And, let's just say he did wonderfully with his javelin. You'll remember that about Phinehas. And so notice that the promise that God made to Phinehas is visited upon Ezra, his descendant, because it was that covenant was made with him and his descendants, such that Ezra rises up once again in a kind of restoration like his great-great-great-granddaddy Phinehas. Okay, so he's related by blood to Phinehas. You remember also that this book, it would be difficult to exaggerate the important influence Ezra exerted during the restoration of the land, its worship and its government, his prayer for his people, and so on. So Ezra was extremely important to the restoration. We believe he wrote 1st and 2nd Chronicles as a history of the temple itself. Now we have the history of the Reformation being written by Ezra as well as a continuation of that first part of his writing. The date of writing then, sometime during the reign of Artaxerxes I, which would have it from 464 to 424 B.C., however, notice the book speaks of events far earlier than that. The return of the first wave of the exiles was probably 538 B.C. during the reign of Cyrus, who reigned from 539 to 529. And so the events described in the book took place over about 80 years or so. The purpose of the book, the mercy of God shown in the restoration of his people to their former land after the judgment and destruction of the Babylonian captivity. And this is seen in the return of the exiles, the restoration of the worship of God, and the costs of the Reformation. And so as a brief and basic outline of the book, chapters 1 and 2, the first wave of the returning exiles. Chapters 3 through 6, the restoration of the temple and the worship of the living God. Chapters 7 and 8, the return under Ezra. And then chapters 9 and 10, the reforms of Ezra and the price of reformation. The people of God will be asked toward the end of this book to bear a very heavy cost of that reformation that they are currently prosecuting. Let us remember that often reformation bears a cost. Just think of the days of the Protestant Reformation and the cost that was prosecuted upon many of our reforming fathers, how they paid with their own blood for the cost of reformation in that day. Right? So shall we then, as the one hymn writer said, while our fathers sailed through bloody seas, shall we go on flowery beds of ease? Interesting thought. All right, so moving on then to the text itself. In the first section, I have that as verses 1 through 4. Ezra's concern is to apprise the people of God of the promise of God made to his people by the mouth of the prophet Jeremiah and its fulfillment in time. It might be interesting someday to sit down and to look at those prophecies and how they're being fulfilled. What is most interesting here is that he doesn't cite Isaiah. Because Isaiah in chapter 44 and 45 actually mentions Cyrus by name 100 or so years before any of those events were even on the horizon. Interesting, isn't it? And yet, he cites Jeremiah and he cites the prophecies concerning the restoration, the return of the exile. And so this is what Ezra cites in his encouragement to the people of God. We might say then with Ezra, what's in a name? Right? Doesn't cite Isaiah, who names Cyrus by name, but he cites Jeremiah and the restoration. And so that is the prophecy that would be the most comforting for the people of God, according to the thought of Ezra here under the inspiration of God's Spirit. It is the opinion of many Orthodox Old Testament scholars that Cyrus learned of his position from Daniel. Remember that Daniel was conversant with the prophets. He was reading in the book of Jeremiah in that wondrous chapter, chapter 9, when he understood that it was 70 years and that time was drawing near. Perhaps it is also Daniel that spoke to Cyrus, that his name was mentioned in the annals of the prophets of Israel before he was ever born, that he would be the one to rise up and to call for the restoration, that he would be called the servant of the Lord. Of course, the name Cyrus in ancient Persian did speak of that one who was anointed. And so Cyrus, being the one who gives the command to rise up and to rebuild, to build the church, to put it back, to restore it, to reform it, he stands then as a type of Jesus Christ, although a heathen king. He is also an anointed one. Second, notice the means by which the Lord effects the fulfillment of His promises. He does so by the throwing down of one kingdom and the setting up of another. The sovereign administration of the heart of a subsequent king to make him tender toward the people of God and tender toward their restoration. He throws down Babylon, he lifts up Media, and then Persia succeeds beyond Media, and then we have Cyrus who rises up in that kingdom and says, it's time to rebuild. The great responsibility entrusted to this King Cyrus is to build the temple of the Lord, and so then we must understand that it is the responsibility, no matter what a person's station is, to be favorable toward the church of the living God at all times. And finally, the gathering of the resources at his disposal, encouraging others in the work. And so all of the promises of God are yea and amen. He keeps His word to 1,000 generations, that is forever. He is Jehovah, the living one, who will always be with His people to keep covenant and promise. This command to restore, coming as it does from a heathen king, reminds us of all of God's promises, that He is able to turn the heart even of unbelieving kings in His hand as He wills. All right, so then in the second section, verses 5 through the end of the chapter, first of all, we see the willingness of the people. The willingness of the people themselves to rise up and go. The command of the king was not enough. There must be a willingness in the people of God. My dear brothers and sisters, let me say it this way. If you hear the commands of your King, the Lord Jesus Christ, and you find your heart not willing, then pray. Pray for willingness. Pray for a heart that springs toward the commandments of God rather than away from them. We're all going to find ourselves at sometimes more willing than others. Never perfectly willing. So let us then redouble our efforts in prayer that the Lord would grant us hearts inclined toward His commands. And so the willingness of the people, the Lord is able to stir up a people to their duties. And when the Lord stirs them up, they are effectively mobilized and equipped in their callings. And note the means by which the Lord stirs up His people. It is by the preaching of His word. Peter will talk about that in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 12 through 14, where he says, I am stirring up your sincere mind by the preaching of the word here. It is a reminder to our duty. It is the preaching of the word and that by which we are stirred up, and the Lord sending His Spirit to make that preaching effectual to us. Notice also that there is a provision of the people. A willingness that is manifested in more than be warmed and be filled, or I'm with you, brother. Tell me how it goes out there. But notice what they do. The Lord stirs up not only the heart of His own people, but the heart of all those that are around them in that land of captivity, that they give them gifts. They are seeking favor from the church. Well, there are a few sermons there. And so they head back then to the land of Judah, Jerusalem, well furnished to the work that they are to be about. Remember, I don't like a lot of what Hudson Taylor said, but this, when he said, God's work done in God's way shall never lack God's supply, I think that's a pretty good way to put it. All right, then notice also, we note the provision of the king. And notice that there is a restoration not only of that which was necessary with regard to material goods, but specifically those things that had been stolen by Nebuchadnezzar out of the house of God, some 5,000 different vessels, all gathered up and sent back to Jerusalem to be used in that temple that was going to be rebuilt. Well, there's all kinds of sermons there, right? What did Jesus say? Of all that the Father has given me, I have not lost any. Right? Save one, the son of perdition, that the Scripture might be fulfilled. All that the Father has given me shall come to me, and he who comes to me I will in no wise cast out. Not a vessel lost during the 70 years of captivity. They all go back to take their place in the service of the Lord once again. And so remember then that if the Lord remembers the vessels of the temple, he remembers you. If he remembers the vessels in the temple, he will, as the Scripture says, put your tears in a bottle. He forgets none of these things. The Lord is able to restore, no matter how far they are scattered, all that belongs to him. All right, well, that will have to suffice for Ezra chapter 1. Let's